Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, making progress. And let's just read what Luke has delivered to us. We're going to go all the way down to verse 13. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." All right. So, as Luke was writing this book, what he is attempting to do, which he effectively does through the power of the Holy Spirit, is he is communicating to us today in the 21st century exactly what the Holy Spirit did to glorify Jesus Christ in the church through those early first century preachers of the gospel. Now, we hadn't really gotten to any of the preaching yet. We'll look at that next time, because the whole rest of the chapter is a sermon, pretty much. And we'll take a look at Peter's sermon. But as we saw in the first chapter, chapter 1 relates all of the circumstances that lead up to the coming of the Holy Spirit, while our passage today, our text, verses 1 through 13, explains how the Holy Spirit came to the church on the day of Pentecost. And we should always keep in mind the events of chapter 1 as we begin to look at chapter 2, because chapter 1, we saw the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. And this truth reminds us that everything that happens in the book of Acts is simply an unfolding of what God has said was going to happen. The book of Acts itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. Our text today is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's read that. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And this is the fulfillment of that. While the rest of the book of Acts is simply a fulfillment of the Great Commission that Jesus gave in verse 8. Now, in the Acts account of the Great Commission, Luke places great emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. The disciples were being sent by their master into the unbelieving world with the message of the gospel, but they were not expected to go out into the world in their own strength. Now, here's the thing. If they had attempted to go out into the world and to carry the gospel in their own strength, guess what would have happened? Nothing. Nothing would have happened. Well, we could say nothing good would have happened. At Pentecost, no one would have believed if the Holy Spirit had not first blessed Peter's preaching. The people would have just simply laughed at Peter, or else they would have done something much worse. I mean, it had only been 50 days since they had executed Jesus. Acts 2 records the event that we have all been waiting for when you read through the New Testament. But we haven't just been waiting for it because Jesus said it was coming in chapter 1. We've been waiting for it all the way back in John chapter 14 when Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be coming. John chapter 15, John chapter 16, over and over again, Jesus promised the disciples that the Helper would come. And when the Helper would come, that He would guide you into all truth. He would teach you everything that you needed to know. The Helper must come, and because the Helper must come, I must go away. So Jesus has been alerting the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, His soon arrival. And not just that, Jesus told the disciples why the Holy Spirit was coming. He told the disciples what the Holy Spirit was going to be doing. He also told the disciples what the coming of the Holy Spirit would mean to them. So there should be a certain level of anticipation on part of the disciples. Hey, something's about to happen. Something's going to happen. Jesus said something was going to happen. And we, just like the disciples, have been waiting for the Spirit's arrival in the book of Acts with anticipation. But here's the question. What does it actually mean for the church? What does the arrival of the Holy Spirit mean for the individual believer? And this is an important question because there are large denominations in the church today that base their entire theology on what happens in Acts chapter 2. As a matter of fact, they supersede all other scriptures based on what Acts chapter 2 says. And the question is, are they accurate in that? Are they correct in that? Have they discovered the new truth that that for thousands of years has been hidden? Well, obviously the answer to that is no. But it doesn't just help to say that they're wrong. We, as God's people, if we're going to properly understand what the coming of the Holy Spirit means to us and to God's church, we must first look at the symbols that the Spirit Himself has given to us to help us understand the meaning of His coming. There are two symbols. There's wind, and then there's fire. And if we throw in the fact that He's coming to this earth, we have earth, wind, and fire, which is a pretty cool disco band back in the 70s. So, I don't know, some of you younger people are maybe not familiar with it, but you should look it up on YouTube, earth, wind, and fire. Be careful what you look up on YouTube. So you'll be there for hours. But let's set the scene before we start looking at the symbols. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So the day of Pentecost. You might not be familiar with this feast. It was a feast, a yearly feast of the Jews. And the day of Pentecost always occurred 50 days. The reason that's why they call it Pentecost. 50 days after Passover. As you recall, Easter, when is Easter? Well, we don't know when Easter is. Easter changes every year based on the full moon and different, and Passover was the same way, which meant that Pentecost was never set in one particular day of the year. It always followed Passover 50 days. The feast of Pentecost celebrated the arrival of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. At this time, for the majority of its history, Israel was an agrarian society, so their feast coincided with the harvest. And Pentecost coincided with the wheat harvest. And we could take all day looking at the symbolism that relates to the feast of the Pentecost coming with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church, but that's not Luke's point here. We would be chasing rabbits. They might be big rabbits, they might be important rabbits, but still rabbits. What we want to take note of is that Luke takes great pains to tell us that the day of Pentecost had fully come. It wasn't the day before. It wasn't maybe 2 days, you know, it falls in the same weekend. No. Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, and the Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Passover. This means that full 10 days had passed since Jesus commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. 10 full days. I don't know about you, but if somebody tells me something big's going to happen, well, I just want it to happen. All right, when's this, you know, I pretty much don't like sitting around if I know I need to be doing something. And so this is significant. Because when Jesus told the disciples to wait for the Spirit's arrival, he didn't tell them how long they had to wait. That would have been a good clue. But he didn't give it. They had no idea when the Holy Spirit was going to arrive. They only knew that Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit would come. Of course, it would have been logical for these men and women to think that the Holy Spirit would arrive on the same day that Jesus ascended into heaven. Hey, I'm going into heaven. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Okay, well, we'll wait here for him. No. The angel said, what are you doing standing around here? Get back to Jerusalem. He told you to wait in Jerusalem. Not on the Mount of Olives. It would have been logical to think, well, maybe he'll come 3 days later. Maybe he'll come 7 days. Seven is the number of completion. I'm sure they all knew that. But that didn't happen. They had to wait a full 10 days until the day of Pentecost had fully come. And this speaks to the patient obedience of these particular saints. The Lord's command to them was only clear on 2 points. That the Holy Spirit would come, and that they were to wait for his arrival. That's all he told them. But that's all he needed to tell them. Their command, their goal was clear. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit arrived. And don't do anything else. Don't think about doing anything else. Don't make plans to go visit Samaria. Don't make plans to go visit Rome. Hang out until the Holy Spirit arrives. That's all they had to go off of. So all they could obediently do is wait patiently for his arrival. And we can just about imagine how much their patience was tested during this time. Nobody likes to wait. You know, it's like Christmas. Now, nowadays it's like Christmas, man. But when you're a kid, oh. Now, there were 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 of us at the house at any given time. So it was, well, my sister was the oldest, so she was responsible for finding the gifts in whatever closet they might be hidden and to tell us what they were so that we would know. That's the way it worked in our house because we just could not wait. And these guys, we can imagine how much they could not wait. Not to mention, and when you're impatient and when you're biting your nails, you have a tendency to be short-tempered with other people. So not only was their patience tested, but so was their kindness and their compassion for one another. But of course, what were they doing during this time? Were they pacing the floors? Were they beating their heads against the wall? No, we know they weren't doing that. Chapter 1 shows us that they were practicing obedience. They were waiting. But they weren't just sitting around. They stayed in fellowship with one another. They gathered together to encourage one another. They were in constant prayer. They were in constant Bible study. The Lord has given them information and they wanted to check, you know, what that information is all about. Let's go read the Old Testament. Let's see what the Bible says about it. I'm sure they studied all the passages they could find based on the Holy Spirit. We know that because Peter's going to use some in his sermon. So we know what the disciples were doing during this time, but what was God doing during this time? Well, God was using this time to break down these disciples and then to build them up again. The disciples already revealed in chapter 1, verse 6, that they had a completely different scenario in mind concerning the resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. They were looking for a physical kingdom to be established right away. But God knew that they needed a full 10 days to relieve them of that great misconception of his intentions for them. Sometimes the waiting produces good results. And yet, despite the trial of their patience, despite the trial of their obedience, despite the apparent delay and the anticipation of what was coming, they all still remained together. Again, Luke points out that they were gathered together in one accord, in one place. They were sharing the same love for God. They were sharing the same heart for the things of God. They were sharing the same unshakable truth in the promise of God. They were sharing the same location. And there's an important lesson for us here today. Before we can truly be filled by the Spirit for service, we must first honestly recognize and acknowledge our emptiness, our utter emptiness. We must see our helplessness in doing the work that we have been called to do. And then we can allow ourselves to be filled by the Spirit. By continuing to gather together in prayer, in obedience, these disciples did just that. Why did they not make plans to go to Samaria? Because they knew they couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't do anything to help the Samaritans. They could not do anything in their own power. They had to be obedient. They had to wait on the Lord. They had to wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. They recognized that they did not possess the resources in themselves to accomplish any of what they were called to do. Instead, they had to completely rely on the work of God in their lives and through their lives. That's what they were waiting on. So how did it all happen? What does it all mean? What's it all about, Alfie? Well, let's look in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when you hear the word Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when you hear the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, what is the first thing you think about? Most modern Christians, especially in the Western Hemisphere, immediately associate the arrival of the Holy Spirit to speaking in tongues. I mean, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? The Spirit showed up, they all spoke in tongues. Done deal. But here's the question. Does the exercise of this obvious spiritual gift really explain the process of the Spirit's coming upon these early disciples and empowering them for service? Is that the sum total of it all? The Holy Spirit shows up and they speak in tongues. I would submit to you that the answer to that question is a hearty no. Not at all. Sure, I will grant you the disciples did speak in tongues, but this was simply the result of the Spirit's coming. It does not illustrate or inform us as to how the Spirit made His entrance into this body of believers. Or why? For what purpose? If we only look at the day of Pentecost in terms of speaking in tongues, then we will inevitably get off a track from what the Holy Spirit desires to teach us about Himself. The Holy Spirit was presented to the disciples symbolically in two specific ways, as wind and as fire. And if we want to understand what the coming of the Holy Spirit means to the church, we must have a clear understanding of what these two images mean and why the Holy Spirit employed them at this time. The first one is wind. It says in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And we need to recognize that that sound did not just occur inside that upper room. And we don't know where the upper room is, but some theologians surmise that they were meeting in an upper room of the temple, in a room large enough to contain at least 120 of them. And when that rushing mighty wind sound occurred, it wasn't just the disciples that heard it, but everybody who was in the temple heard it as well. So what does it mean that the Holy Spirit revealed Himself or appeared as a sound from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind? What does that mean? Well, it's kind of hard for us to understand the connection in English. But the importance of wind as a symbol is clearly seen in the linguistics of the classical languages. Again, it's hard to appreciate this in English because the word spirit usually means nothing more to us than either the Holy Spirit or the human spirit or a ghoulish spirit. But in the ancient languages, in Hebrew, in Greek, and even in Latin, the word for spirit is also used for the word wind and the word breath. So when Acts 2:2 says that they heard a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, that wind also means spirit, a rushing mighty spirit, a rushing mighty breath. And thus, anyone who normally spoke and thought in Hebrew or Greek or Latin, they would have immediately recognized this symbolism. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for wind and spirit and breath, the Hebrew word is ruach. That's why you don't want to stand too close to someone who's speaking Hebrew. Because all they do is clearing their throats. But if you notice, you can't correctly say the word without a strong sound of breath. Ruach. That's why Jews have to really make sure they brush their teeth before they leave the house. But what is true linguistically, the word means both breath and spirit, is also demonstrated sensually. You recognize it as you say the word. It's the same with the Greek pneuma. And the Latin spiritus. In each of these ancient languages, you can't even say the word for spirit without making an audible breath sound. And this fact plays an important part in helping us understand how God is revealing Himself in certain parts of the Old Testament. Take, for instance, at the very beginning of the Bible, in the initial phase of creation. As a matter of fact, you're only two verses into the Bible. Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And again, this doesn't mean a whole lot to us in English. We might think that the Holy Spirit was like a dove skimming over the waters. But that's not the idea that's presented in the book of Genesis, not at all. In Hebrew, the Holy Spirit of God is portrayed as God's breath, as the creative, moving, dynamic breath of God. And it was this breath, this divine, life-giving wind that was blowing across the waters at the very beginning. And in the very next chapter of Genesis, we have the account of man's creation from the dust of the ground. And Genesis 2:7 says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And this verse teaches us that apart from the breath of God, man was just dead material. He was dead meat. He was as dead as the dust he was made out of. In order for man to have life, God, who is the source of all life, had to breathe some of his life, some of that divine breath, some of that divine spirit into Adam. Only then did Adam become a living being. He had all the hardware. He had none of the software until God breathed that into him. Jesus picks up on this idea in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, Jesus didn't just tell Nicodemus he had to be regenerated in some mystical way in order to have eternal life. He told Nicodemus straight up that he must be born again. And that word again not only means again just like the first time, which I'm sure messed with his mind, but it also means again from above. And that would have pushed him even further beyond the realm of rationality. What do you mean, he says? Do I have to climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? He wasn't picking up on the from above part. Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was getting at all. But we can. we can if we put these things together. You see, in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into Adam and he became a living being. His spirit, his breath, that wind was the vehicle. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that the new life that all people need must be breathed into them in a similar way to God's creation of Adam. And just as God breathed into Adam and he became a living physical being, so today, if someone is to be saved, God must breathe into them again by his Holy Spirit from above so that they might become spiritually alive. It's the same process. But here's the thing, you can be physically alive without the new birth. But if we are to become spiritually alive, God must breathe his spirit within us. And when we put all these things together, we begin to see why the image of the wind is so important in Acts chapter 2. The sound of a rushing mighty wind recalls the image of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters at creation. And this suggests that Acts chapter 2 is actually describing a new creation. God is doing something new. Something that's even more important than the original creation. How can we say that? Well, the physical creation that God did in Genesis, well, that is destined to pass away. But what was accomplished by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that is eternal. He establishes the church, the body of Christ, which will carry on through all of eternity. So the story in Acts chapter 2 resembles the account in Genesis chapter 2, where God breathes life into man. And what we need to understand is that on the day of Pentecost, what happened that day was a life-breathing experience. The coming of the Holy Spirit symbolized the coming of the creative power of God to establish a new era in which lost sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin can now be brought into spiritual life by the power of God, by the power of the gospel message. But he doesn't just use the symbol of wind. We see in verse 3, he also uses the symbolism of fire. It says, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Now, he doesn't just use the symbolism of tongues, or fire. He actually says there were tongues of fire. And that doesn't just mean that they were little flames. All right? Luke uses the word tongues because he wants it to be there. Tongues are what we use to speak. Some people more than others. And when we speak, you know, some people have, they greatly exercise that one little muscle. But when we speak, what do we do? Well, when you speak, in order to speak, you have to breathe out. You know, if air is not passing through your larynx, you're not making any sound. Sometimes when air does pass through your larynx, you're still not making any sounds. Because I hear people talking, but this is what they need to be doing. This is what they're doing, but this is what they need to be doing. It's how we produce sound. And so the main point is reinforced again. When the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, enters a person to enable them to give out what God has given them, that person is going to talk about Jesus Christ. So with the symbolism of wind and the symbolism of fire, both of these involve speech. But there's more to this image than just speech. What does fire symbolize? Well, if you read through your Old Testament, you will notice that fire often symbolizes the presence of God. The earliest instance of this symbol is seen in Genesis chapter 15. We don't have to turn there. I'll just explain to you what's going on. In Genesis chapter 15, that's where God established his covenant with Abraham for the first time. And it's kind of a grisly story, if you're an animal lover. But it was an effective story. This is what they did back in that day. Abraham made all the preparations for the ancient rite of covenant making. He had taken several animals, several different kinds of animals, a lamb, probably a bullock, which would be a calf, a dove, some kind of bird. And he took these animals and he split them down the middle, so to speak. And he laid the carcasses, the halves, in a row. And as was the tradition of the day, when you made a covenant with somebody, you did that. And then both parties of the covenant would walk between those carcasses and they would express their vows, what they promised to do for one another. That was the contract, that was the covenant that they were entering into. And Abraham prepared all of that for his covenant with Jehovah. But here's the thing. God caused Abraham to fall asleep. And while he slept, Abraham had a vision. And in that vision, God appeared himself and passed through those two rows of carcasses by himself. But when he did, God appeared in the likeness of a smoking oven and a burning torch. And he passed between the carcasses alone. And what that symbolizes is that God was making a unilateral covenant with Abraham. God was establishing the covenant himself on his own authority without any participation on Abraham's part. God says, I promise you. Abraham was not required to promise anything in return. Later on in the Old Testament, we see where God appears on Mount Sinai. And how did he appear? Well, he appeared in his presence was symbolized by fire and thunder. And so much so that the people were like, nah, I don't think I want to go up there. Which was good because no one was allowed to go up there except Moses. Moses was invited. Anyone else tried to go up there, they would be killed. And this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews was referring to when he wrote in chapter 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." But what does fire do? Fire does two important things in this life. First, fire is a source of light. Now, the ancient world, they didn't have access to electricity. So in that day, light came either by the sun or by fire. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost, the first experience they had was spiritual illumination. And that's why Peter could preach such a persuasive sermon. He now understood the Old Testament as he never had before. He had been given the ability to preach the Old Testament to enlighten those who heard him. And this is true wherever the gospel has gone out into the world. Wherever, whatever place has been touched by the gospel message, it has always brought enlightenment. I hear stories of how the anthropologists and the naturalists are always upset when missionaries go out to these remote villages and tribes and they bring the gospel because they say it just destroys their culture. Well, the problem with that is their culture is backwards. Their culture is blinded by sin. Their culture is one that is haunted by superstition. You ask somebody in those tribes that has been illuminated by the gospel and say, before the missionary came, we were afraid of the dark. We were afraid of demons. We were afraid of evil spirits. Everything in our world haunted us. But then the light of the gospel came. And now we know where true power is. So I think the naturalists and the anthropologists can just go pound sand. Yeah, because these people need the gospel. Just because the know-it-alls refuse to accept it doesn't mean that it doesn't have power in the life of those who are in darkness. Apart from God's self-revelation, humanity actually has no idea who God is. Now, nature does reveal the existence of God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. But it doesn't explain who God is. It doesn't explain what He is like. When the gospel arrives, it arrives and it brings light. People can see as they could never see before. They can see who God is. They can see what the gospel is. But more than that, when the gospel arrives, people can actually see what they are apart from Jesus Christ. They can also see what they can be in Christ. So fire brings light, but fire also brings warmth. And it's the same when the Holy Spirit is working. You know, there are times when you're just sitting, you hear someone preach, and you just feel the warmth of the Holy Spirit. Fill your heart. Brings comfort. Brings comfort in the fact that it brings information. It brings assurance. You may have questions in your mind. God, what am I supposed to be doing? And you sit down, you hear a sermon. Okay, well, thanks, Lord. I needed that. You see, the world that we live in is not just in darkness. The world that we live in is also out in the cold. It is unwarmed, it is unloved, it is uncomforted. That is until God draws us near to warm them. And Christianity is meant to be a spreading flame. And Jesus alludes to this very fact when he gives the Great Commission in chapter 1, verse 8, that it will touch Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. This prophesied expansion of the gospel, we see it begin right here at Pentecost. That's why the second part of our text talks about the different people who were present in Jerusalem, who heard the gospel in their own language on that day. And these people who were reached for the first time on the day of Pentecost, they spread out in all directions of the Roman Empire like ripples in a pond, and they carried the gospel home with them. There's one other term that we want to talk about, because it's also misunderstood in many circles. And that is the term that we see in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Some denominations mistake the filling of the Holy Spirit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those are actually two different things. They claim that at the day of Pentecost, it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that produced a special experience that involved the gift of speaking in tongues. If you don't know who those people are, I don't want to name names, but their name is in the day of Pentecost. So they call themselves Pentecostals, and the offshoot would be the Assembly of Gods. And again, I have nothing against them. I just wish they would read the Bible for what it says and not what they want it to say. These groups claim also that speaking in tongues is the only sure evidence that one has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Which, if you extrapolate that, if you don't speak in tongues, they don't believe you're saved. But the Bible never says that. The Bible never intimates that. Now, the Bible does talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it never speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the terms of speaking in tongues. In the New Testament, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do exclusively with regeneration, with being born again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in the regenerated person now being identified with Jesus Christ, spiritually, in the sight of God, and publicly, before other men and women. To be baptized by the Holy Spirit is simply to be a Christian. It's to become a Christian. It has nothing to do with imparting some kind of special blessing. You say, well, that sounds a whole lot like the ordinance of baptism itself, water baptism. Well, that's exactly right. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Baptism of water will occur later to point to what has already occurred in your heart. A physical sign for a spiritual reality. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's completely different. And that's what's being described here. Luke says it twice. First off, the whole house was filled with the sound of the mighty rushing wind. And then the disciples themselves were filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 4. But here's what we need to understand. These disciples did not become Christians on the day of Pentecost. If they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, that meant they had become Christians. They were already believers, obviously. They had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They believed in Jesus already. They were meeting together because of His commands. They were praying. They were studying the Bible. These guys were already believers. But now the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a special way to empower them to do the tasks that they were called to do. What was that? To be witnesses. To be witnesses. They were being filled at this point for service. And this term, being filled with the Spirit, appears 14 times in the New Testament. 9 of them occur in the book of Acts. And what is interesting about these 9 occurrences is that the one circumstance that is common to each case is that whenever Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately begin to testify forcefully and effectively about Jesus Christ. It's not that they spoke in tongues, although that did happen in some cases. It's not that they performed miracles, although miracles occasionally were also performed. No, in every case where Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately began to testify verbally about Jesus. And it's clear from our text that the disciples spoke in tongues here on Pentecost. But that's not the emphasis of the text. Nor is it even part of any of the other examples of being filled. In Acts chapter 2, the emphasis is upon the fact that everyone who was present heard about Jesus. Yeah, they heard about Jesus in their own language, but the point is they heard about Jesus. So how can we tell if someone is filled with the Spirit? Because everybody walks around claiming that. How do you know if someone is filled with the Spirit? The answer is that an individual Christian is filled with the Spirit if they speak often and they speak effectively about Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, because that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see it occurring in other chapters in the book of Acts. It's not about whether they speak in an unintelligible language. It's not about whether they do miracles. The question is, do they testify to Jesus Christ? And does God bless that testimony in the conversion of lost souls? That's really the only criteria. It's really the only thing that we need. When the Holy Spirit comes in power, what we are to have is not some particularly intense spiritual experience, although there's nothing wrong with an intense spiritual experience. As long as you realize that that is not the point. Right? That is the means to a point. We don't have to speak in tongues so that everyone will hear our words in their own language, or that everyone will hear the gospel in some miraculous way. To see a group of people filled with the Spirit, all you need to have is a widespread communication of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit came. That's what He empowers us to do. That's why He gives us the gifts of the Spirit. Not so that we can walk around showing off, hey, look at the gift I got. No, He gives it to us for a purpose. He gives it to us so that we can do the work that He's called us to do, witnessing of Jesus Christ. Everyone will hear in chapter 2, as the gospel spreads through the testimony of those who are obeying the Great Commission. And that's what we are called to do. That's the task that our Lord sends us out in the world to do. So let's stand. So for us today, for believers, the truth is, much like in Acts chapter 2, those who are truly filled by the Holy Spirit, they become, shall we say, incendiary. Anybody know what incendiary means? Hot. It means it's hot. It means you have been set ablaze. You're like a Buddhist monk in Vietnam. I hate to bring that out, but that's what we are to be. Set ablaze. But here's the thing. We are not to be set ablaze for our own benefit. For our own glorification. We are to be set ablaze for the purpose of setting other people ablaze. It'd be even worse to use the term infect. We're all trying to fight the infection, but you know what? There's certain infections that we all need. We need to infect one another with the filling of the Holy Spirit. For those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit is so intense and so meaningful that they just can't keep the message of Jesus Christ to themselves. And so they speak about Jesus often. They speak about Jesus everywhere. And the result is that little fires spring up all over the place. And pretty soon there's a great fire of revival that spreads across the community, across the country, and across the world. We might not see a raging fire in our community right now, but do not make the mistake of thinking that there is no fire. There is a fire. There's a fire with the Holy Spirit. How do we get that fire? Recognize that you need it and invite the Holy Spirit to come in and light you up. That's what we need. We need to be part of what the Holy Spirit is doing. We need to be part of His working. And we need to see the flames spread in our community. Raj said it this morning. We have a wonderful opportunity to testify of Jesus Christ in the face of fear, in the face of confusion, in the face of chaos. There's a lot of people that are going to be hurting financially if this thing continues for any length of time. Might even be some of us. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is still in control. God is in control of our lives. He's not threatened by a virus or by an economic downturn. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. He's still our God. And He has still called us to do His work. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. The work is still the same. The job is still the same. And the power to do that job is readily available. All we have to do is access it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your comfort of Your presence in our lives, today especially. And Lord, we recognize that there's a lot of fear out there. But the fear is there because there's a lot of darkness out there, a lot of misinformation, where people's eyes are blinded to the truth of the gospel. They don't even want to hear it. Lord, I pray that during this time, when the world is putting down the screws and everyone is tight, everyone is confused, everyone is searching for relief, Lord, help us as Your people to be filled with Your Spirit and to walk around bringing that relief. Relief from the fear, relief from the confusion, relief from the not knowing. Lord, Your Word says that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Lord, as we carry Your truth, help us to remember that we carry freedom for all those who are bound in trespasses and sin. Help us to shine the light in a dark world. Help us to bring warmth to those who are cold and given the cold shoulder by this world. Lord, help us to live not just for You, but help us to live like You in this world. And allow Your Spirit to work in our lives and to allow Your Spirit to work through our lives, to set other hearts ablaze. But we're not worried about building our church. We're worried about expanding Your kingdom. We want to see Your kingdom expanded in our community and in this world that we live in. Lord, we want to glorify Your name. We want to lift You up. We want the gospel to be spread far and wide so that people will have an opportunity to receive it, to make that rational, logical choice. Lord, give us the strength, the power, and the opportunity to do what You've called us to do. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.